So 2 days from now, October 31st, 2017, is the anniversary of a very significant moment in the history of the church. But it's very unlikely you will hear anything about this anniversary in the news. It's more likely you will see people dressing up for Halloween or getting ready for whatever they're going to be doing that evening. And recognition of this event will pass largely unnoticed. But the event that happened 500 years ago this Tuesday unleashed a chain of events that rocked the civilized world and still reverberates today. For 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, a Roman Catholic monk of the Augustinian order named Martin Luther took a long scroll of paper with 95 statements or theses on it, and he went to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And there he nailed the paper to the door. The posting of the paper on the door was not unusual, for the church door was like a public notice board. What the statements or theses said was what was important. They confronted common practices in the church of that day, and they criticized the Pope. His paper was soon copied and spread throughout the German-speaking world. What led Martin Luther to do this? Well, he had been struggling in his faith as a priest for a long time. One time, while leading the Mass, he was confronted and terrified with the possibility that what they were doing to provide the people with absolution was not enough or not correct. And Luther not only served as a priest, but a teacher of theology. And as he was studying and preparing his lectures on Romans, he came across Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now the church taught that a person was justified or made right before God by faith and the works that the church called for. Veneration of relics, confession, and indulgences, where you could buy these indulgences, which were apparently little pieces of paper like certificates, that proclaimed that the one who held on to the indulgence had their sins forgiven. Luther began to read the scripture more and more and couldn't find any of these religious trappings in scripture. And he settled, as we saw in the video, on this text in Romans 1:17. "The righteous shall live by faith." But since there was so much that was added to faith, he added in his Bible the Latin word for alone, sola, sola. Luther continued his studies, but then the Pope of that time wanted to complete the building project of the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and he needed money. So he sent out a fellow named Tetzel, who went from village to village, selling indulgences to raise money for the completion of the basilica. Tetzel proclaimed that these indulgences not only pardoned the sins of the people who purchased them, but you could buy indulgences for lost loved ones who still were in purgatory, those who had gone and died. Some of Luther's congregants purchased these indulgences, and then they showed them to Luther as evidence of their absolution. Luther completely rejected this, and this provoked him to take his 95 theses and nail them to the church door in Wittenberg. This sparked the Reformation and began the great divide that led to the Protestant church, the protesting church. An initial break that eventually branched out into the many denominations and churches that we have today. Now, you might hate history, or you might be slightly interested in it, but wonder, what does this have to do with any of us today? Well, from the initial posting of these theses, a fierce debate erupted between Luther and the hierarchy of Rome. And this led to a debate about the fundamentals of the gospel itself. Ultimately, this led to what are now known as the five solas of the Reformation, which summarized Luther and other reformers' teaching and clarified the gospel. And though they continue to be much debated today, these five solas help us focus on what's fundamental to our faith. They direct us away from man-made additions to the gospel. They force us to think through what our faith depends on and the power to live it out in our lives. And though we live in a culture that dismisses theology today, and we live in a Christian subculture that de-emphasizes theology more and more, we need to be clear about the gospel. Then we will gain confidence in the assurance of our salvation and live in the power of God in our everyday lives. So, I'm going to briefly survey the five solas today from the Reformation, but also see how they're being challenged, each one, today. And then I will close with some perspectives or observations that I think are necessary to keep in mind as we look back on the Reformation and its 500th anniversary this Tuesday, and we look forward to living our lives in light of what God revealed during that time. The first sola, then, answers the question, where do we find the gospel, or where can we find it? Where can we discover and learn about the power of God unto salvation? And the Reformation concluded, Scripture alone. The Scriptures alone, the Old and New Testaments of the Bible, contain the highest authority and source of divine revelation, or disclosure, or revealing of God himself to us. So we believe that God is our ultimate authority, and he has primarily revealed himself to us today through the Scriptures. Therefore, we live by his word. And certainly, they must be interpreted. They must be figured out. They must be explained. Christians and pastors and priests have been doing this for centuries. But we need to recognize that human interpretations of the Scriptures are always subordinate to the Scriptures themselves. Churches like ours have statements of faith that lay out what we believe, but even statements of faith are subordinate to the Scriptures. The church and its interpretation is not an additional or equally valid source of revelation from God. And the debate about this during the Reformation focused on whether it was Scripture and the church or Scripture alone which formed the highest authority, and the Reformers concluded it was Scripture alone. But today, it's not a matter of Scripture alone. It's a question of Scripture at all. There are questions about which parts of Scripture still have authority. There are multiple challenges to the authority of Scripture in any way today. One example might be from a fellow you may have heard of named Bart Ehrman. He's an American professor and scholar who serves as the professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina. Ehrman grew up as an evangelical Christian. He went to these schools, Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College, Christian schools in Chicago. He also graduated from the theologically liberal Princeton Theological Seminary. And while there, as he began to explore the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, he began to doubt their reliability. And today he makes the case that the copies of the New Testament manuscripts we have contain about 400,000 differences because of mistakes in copying, translation, and manuscript degeneration. So he argues we cannot get anywhere close to the original Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke and John and the letters of the New Testament, so we cannot in any way trust the Bible as reliable. And at first glance, Ehrman's claims seem impressive until we consider them in a greater context. Daniel Wallace is the director for the Center of Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He has debated Ehrman at least three times, and they have collaborated together on a book entitled The Reliability of the New Testament, Bart Ehrman and Daniel Wallace in Dialogue. I recently listened to a podcast where Ehrman addresses the challenge Wallace addresses Ehrman's challenge of hundreds of thousands of differences in the manuscripts. Wallace asks, what is the reason for these differences? And he answers, it's because we have so many manuscripts of the New Testament. We have 5,500 manuscripts in Greek, the original language in which the New Testament was written. We have 10,000 in Latin, which was translated the New Testament early into the second century. We have hundreds of other manuscripts in Coptic, Syrian, Georgian, Armenian, and Old Church Slavic, and a number of other ancient languages. So the best estimate today is that we have between 20 and 25,000 handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament prior to the printing press. More manuscripts gives you greater certainty as to what the original text says, because you have more things to compare, more ability to correct, more ability to trace the genealogy of a manuscript and where a difference might have originated. So according to Wallace, 20 to 25,000 manuscripts is not a cause for concern, but confidence that there is so much to work with. So the reason for the multiplicity of these differences is the multiplicity of manuscripts that we have. But the second question then is, what is the quality of these differences? And Wallace argues the vast majority cannot even be translated. 70% of the 400,000 cannot even be translated into a language like, say, English. They are differences like whether or not the name John has one or two N's. Of approximately 400,000 variants, Wallace has concluded 0.25% affect the meaning of the text, meaning 1,000 places. Still a significant number, seemingly, but not one cardinal or central doctrine is affected by this. In fact, Wallace has challenged Ehrman's claim that these differences make any theological difference to the teaching of the New Testament. He says, provide me with one example, and Ehrman has not been able to come up with even one example that these differences change the meaning, the teaching, the fundamentals of the New Testament text. So if you're interested in this stuff, I would encourage you to look up Daniel Wallace on the web or the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And don't buy into what you hear today about the unreliability of Scripture. It is very popular to dismiss it, to use one of Ehrman's number, there's 400,000 differences. The magnitude of the manuscripts and the copies give us solid evidence for faithful transmission of the text. And with the reliability of the text in mind, we can then go and look at what the text says. Where is the gospel? In Scripture alone. What is the gospel then? And these bring us the next four solas. The gospel is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the gospel. That's what the reformers focused on bringing to the people of that day. Now, where do we get this from? Where did they get it from? A key text is Romans 3, 21 to 26. And if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles and keep your Bibles in Romans, we'll be there off and on throughout this message. But Romans 3, 21 to 26 is a key passage for this definition of the gospel. So I'll be reading Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So some of us might have heard or memorized Romans 3:23 sometime in our past. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then in verse 24, you see the word justified. What does it mean to be justified? Well, according to the dictionary, when a person justifies themselves, they are working to show that they themselves are just or right, or that what they have done is just or right. But here it is God who does the justifying for someone else. So justification is the act by which God puts people who trust Christ in right relationship with himself. Theologian Wayne Grudem puts it like this: justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us, and he declares us to be righteous in his sight. So it's like God pronounces a verdict over us regarding our sins: not guilty forever. This is one of the most glorious truths of the gospel. Romans 8:1, for example: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the problem in Luther's day was the church kept teaching that you had to keep doing all of these things to stay justified or to get justified. And Luther said, no, it is a done deal because of God's declaration. But how could God declare that we are justified, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, without compromising his own justice? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's where the next sola comes in: grace alone. Romans 3:24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So justification is by grace, an unearned gift from God. And when you think of grace, generally it means to show mercy to those who don't deserve it. So if a parent catches a child with their hand in the cookie bar, a suitable response might be, take your hand out of the cookie bar and you're going to have a timeout for a while. But grace would be something like, I don't want you to do that again, but you can go and play. Here, God's grace is God's goodness towards those who deserve punishment. That's grace. But doesn't this still compromise God's justice? How can he pardon or show us grace when our sins needed to be paid for? Is God just sweeping things under the carpet? Well, I'm going to pretend like you never sinned and just show you grace. No. And Romans 3:25 explains how this grace works. So again in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So here's how God can offer us grace without compromising his holiness. He put Jesus forward as a substitute sacrifice for us. God offered up his own son to suffer the punishment we deserved. Jesus' sacrifice satisfied God's holy and just requirements that sin needed resolution. That's what the cross was all about. Instead of us paying with our blood, Jesus paid with his blood. So justification, or right standing before God, is received by grace alone. And why was grace alone such an issue in Luther's day? Well, again, it was grace and works. It was grace and veneration of relics. It was grace and indulgences. And though we might scoff at that today, there is still this challenge to grace alone. I think the challenge is grace at all. Do we need grace? No. We're told in many religions and many worldviews today, if you just do good and love, you'll be good with God or whatever higher power exists. That's not the gospel. It's a man-made salvation that really seeks to justify ourselves instead of turning to the justification that God provides. But then the next question: how does this justification by grace actually come into our lives? Romans 3:25 again at the end of the verse. So God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is the next sola: faith alone. This points back to that key verse for Martin Luther, Romans 1:17, the righteous or just shall live by faith. Well, what is this biblical faith? Faith is trust in Jesus and his work through which God pours all the benefits of the gospel into our lives. So faith is like an open hand that simply receives what God has for us. Or faith is like a tunnel through which God pours his blessings. Or it's like a plane that needs to be refueled in midair. And so a tube goes up to the fueling plane. That's the faith. And the fuel comes through the tube. This clarification that we're saved through faith is itemized in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're saved through our faith. We must continue to live by faith, where we trust in God to provide us the resources that we need for life each day. But faith in whom? That's the next sola, Christ alone. Romans 5, 19 talks about this. For as by the one man's obedience, Adam, the first man, the many were made sinners, so by the one man, so it should have been, for by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In other words, Adam and his sin caused us to be stained with a sinful nature. Jesus and his obedience is the means by which we are cleansed, by which we receive justification and salvation. So it's only through Jesus that this is attainable. And again, in the Reformation, it was all about trusting Christ and the church, trusting Christ and the acts that you could do. But the Reformers said, no, it's trusting in Christ alone. And again, today, this is challenged as we were talking about last week. The question is not Christ alone anymore. It's Christ among many gods. Pluralism, we talked about last week, is the worldview that affirms two or more mutually exclusive faiths as equally valid. So again, the question arises, is our faith in Christ alone or Christ and something else? And then the last sola is to the glory of God alone. And this arose because of what Luther called the theology of glory. And basically, the question was, who gets the glory for the sinner's salvation? And the church was teaching partly Christ, partly Mary and the saints, and partly the sinner themselves. But the Reformers responded, no. The only true gospel is that which gives glory to God alone for the sinner's salvation, as is taught in the scriptures. So these briefly are the five solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We've seen a little of what Martin Luther did that ended up sparking drastic changes. And the question then is, how do we go forward? What might you do with this week and going forward in your life? Well, one idea I had was, if you got copies of Luther's 95 Theses in a big long scroll yourself, maybe 10 copies, and then on Tuesday night, instead of going out for Halloween, you went and nailed these theses to your neighbor's doors, and then see what happens. It should certainly spark discussion. But I think there's some observations that we need to make in light of the Reformation and in light of things today that can help us to move forward on this. Number one, Martin Luther was not perfect, but he was used by God for great purposes. Later in life, Luther was under tremendous stress and sickness. He had some serious health issues, and some of his later writings, we would say, are over the top in intensity and wording. Yet he was just a man. He was a sinner who recognized his great need for a savior. God used his earnest seeking to bring renewal and spread the gospel throughout the world. And so we need to recognize that and not treat Luther as a saint. That would have been an abomination to him, I think. He was a sinner seeking and finding grace in God. Number two, theology that doesn't result in any mission work is flawed and incomplete. One criticism of the Reformers and those who follow them closely is that they show more concern for right theology than for right living. Or to put it another way, those who love theology think their work is done when they get right theology or when they've exposed wrong theology. And I think that these criticisms are valid. I have met, and at times I have been, one who is smugly proud about knowing right theology. We have to guard against making theology our idol, proclaiming right theology while absolving ourselves of any responsibility towards the vulnerable, oppressed, starving, those in need points to something wrong with us. God didn't give us justification by grace through faith so we could get a certificate saying we understand that. God gave us this immeasurable gift so we could live and minister free from the constant wondering about our status before God. He gave us the gospel so that we could receive the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out his missionary work in the world. So a disciple of Christ has not reached maturity by getting right theology. That right theology must transfer into right living. Yet, number three, right theology is vital to living the Christian life to the glory of God. There are some people and some movements in history that have reacted against the high theological movements and said, we don't need theology at all. The most important thing is whether we are addressing questions of social justice. You can argue about this doctrine or that doctrine, but we're going to be out feeding the hungry. We're going to be giving clean water to those who have none. We're going to be clothing the poor and feeding those who have nothing. It was a response, a correction to those who were caught up in the ivory towers of their universities and libraries and churches. But there are problems with an approach of reaching out in love divorced from any theology. One problem concerns motivation. A lot of people who engage in social justice today have very good motives. They want to help others. They want to make meaningful differences in their community. But without God and a desire to serve him, our motives can get subtly twisted and move towards being self-serving. So you want to go and serve a meal at the mustard seed? Great. And you go there and you serve the meal at the mustard seed and you feel good about yourself for doing it. And I don't think there's anything wrong with rejoicing in, relishing, doing God's work for his glory. But when we begin to do something so that we can feel good about it, we've gone into the area of wrong motives, which can happen when we're not serving for the glory of God. When a person serves for God's glory, it helps deal with self-serving motives that might creep into our service. Another problem concerns the power or strength to persevere in carrying out social justice. Some of you who have tried to address or work in the social services know how massive the issues are. Those of you who are social workers have seen and worked with families who have so many issues and have a huge complexity of problems. And it can be an overwhelming and discouraging when we come to the end of our human resources and the government's resources. But bring God into the picture, and you have the potential of ministering to the whole person. You have the unending resources of our God in heaven. There is a Jesus who has this deep heart of compassion for those in need and will bring resources from all of his riches in glory to supply our needs. And the third challenge is the question of boundaries. If God is not in the picture, who defines the boundaries of social justice? It simply becomes helping someone who's struggling, which can be good, except what about social justice that doesn't honor God? What about social justice that affirms what God calls sin? Without theology and an understanding of God's holiness, there is no sin. And we've seen already this fall that it's very possible to sin while we worship. So it's also possible to sin while we do social justice. So there must be a healthy partnership between right theology that results in right living and mission work. And in my understanding of the Reformation, the right theology led to the end of oppression for some people. No longer did they have to wander around wondering, am I forgiven? Or do I have to get the next indulgence? And they could live free from that tyranny. And they also, because the 95 Theses spread quickly and soon the Bible was translated into their own language, they were freed from oppressive priests who tried to keep their thumb down on the people by claiming this or that is what the scripture said, being the only people who could read the scriptures. But then when the scriptures were translated, people began to read them for themselves and discover what God really said and his will for their lives, which gave them renewed purpose and focus. And I pray that that will be the legacy of the Reformation in our community, that God will continue to do his work in transforming us to be more and more like Christ by the power of the gospel. For if we're doing things without the power of the gospel, we're doing stuff that only we could do. But we desperately need God and what he can do. So let us not be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto our salvation in glory for everyone who believes. Let's pray. Lord God, we know only bits and pieces of that turbulent time 500 years ago. It must have been very unsettling for many who saw their worlds majorly disrupted. And yet, it brought freedom, a rethinking of things that had been assumed, a new openness to you and to your word. And there were many struggles, many exaggerations as well, many mistakes made, and yet your purposes were accomplished. So as we look at back at that part of church history, I pray that you will encourage us. We are a people who have free access to your word, yet the word is attacked as being unreliable. So enable us, Lord, if we have any doubts about the word, to go on that search. We have all kinds of resources to discover the reliability of your word. And help us to see and grasp and taste and inhale what it means to be saved by grace and how much grace you have shown us. Help us to live by faith, not just faith for our initial salvation, but faith every day for the power and wisdom that we need to live out what is before us. And help us, Lord, to be a people who goes against the trend of it being all about us or ourselves, and instead lives by your power to give you alone the glory. May that be what they say about Sturgeon Valley Baptist Church family. In heaven throughout all eternity, and it's only possible by your grace and your power. We pray this then in your name, Jesus. Amen.